Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, Easter people, grace and peace to you today from God who made us, from Jesus who came to us and rose from the dead, and from the Spirit who continues to breathe peace and life into us. Every year, the designated readings for the first Sunday after Easter includes this gospel you've just heard. The first part of the action, as you've also heard, happens on Easter Eve, and the second part of the action happens a week later, which is why we always get it on the second Sunday of Easter. And so here we are again, listening to Thomas admit his skepticism and eventually confess his faith. Where was doubting Thomas on Easter evening? Before that, another question. How would you like to be known throughout the ages for a less than flattering moment in your life? They might call me Stammering Jeff or Airball Isley, I suppose. Where was doubting Thomas on Easter evening? Perhaps the long maligned Thomas was the only disciple with enough courage to be actually out and looking for Jesus. Did you think about that? That morning, Mary Magdalene came to them and said, "We have seen the Lord." And that night, they're all huddled behind closed doors except Thomas. Maybe Thomas is the one who's out actually looking for Jesus. Maybe Thomas is the only one with more desire to check out Mary's story than fear about what might happen next. Or maybe Thomas was with the others, but somebody had to go out and get the ramen noodles or mac and cheese or milk and bread so they had something to eat. Thomas is gone, and then Jesus shows up, and Thomas missed him. And as you've heard, Thomas refused to believe the testimony of the others. Thomas was a practical, concrete, speak-your-mind kind of guy. He laid out what he thought. He asked questions out loud. He's the kind of person that makes a lot of us Midwesterners kind of nervous. You know the type? The person in the room or at the table who actually says what others think to the embarrassment of everybody else in the room. And so back in John 11, when we meet Thomas, Jesus and the disciples hear word that Lazarus is ill. In fact, he's dying. And could Jesus come and do something about it? The disciples remind Jesus that Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. Jesus, the authorities have just tried to stone you, which is why we got out of town in the first place. And now you want to go back? It's Thomas who says, "Let's go. Might as well die with him." Or on the night before his death, Jesus is saying these baffling things about there being many rooms in the Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And the disciples are, you know, looking at each other to see if anybody really knows what in the world Jesus is talking about. And they all have confusion on their faces, and it's Thomas who says, "Lord, we don't have a clue. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so when Thomas rejoins the other disciples after they have seen the Lord, he says what he thinks, and he probably speaks for some of us when we hear the Easter story. "I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I have proof. I won't believe it until I see the marks of the nails in his hands. Unless I touch his scars in his hands and side, I will not believe." Now, it's clear that some of Thomas's protest is that he wants evidence. He wants to see for himself evidence that Jesus is raised. But it's also significant that Thomas specifically asks to see and touch the marks of crucifixion. Thomas, is, in a sense, is one of the first theologians of the cross. Thomas won't be satisfied with some kind of mystical meeting or the appearance of a Jesus who looks like he was untouched by the horrible events of Good Friday. Now, Good Friday was real. Going through that hell, that was real. The resurrection Thomas needs to see is one in where life comes out of death, not goes around it. Show me the scars, Jesus, Thomas says. Show me the scars and then I'll believe. You see, Thomas has seen too much in his life to be an optimist. Optimism, Luther professor Andrew Root writes, clothes itself in the present. Optimism seeks to make the present good through the power of positive thinking. Optimists say things like, look on the bright side, and everything will be okay. Or, the sun will come out tomorrow, just you wait and see. There's nothing wrong with optimism. It just isn't adequate to deal with the human condition. Now, there are streams of Christianity, I think, that promote our faith as an optimistic sort of religion. The trouble with optimism is that it inevitably has to deny death. Or, as Root says, dress it up in a polka dot dress and pretend that it's something we can live with. I wonder if that's why some people turn away from Christianity. They hear it as optimism. The sun will come out tomorrow. When it doesn't, when all hell breaks loose, they realize it just doesn't hold up, at least that kind of faith. Optimism is for Hallmark, not for a community that worships a crucified God. So Thomas makes plain what he thinks, what he needs, when the disciples tell him they've seen the Lord. A spiritual appearance won't do. An unblemished body indicating some kind of undoing or reversal of Good Friday won't lead to faith. I need to see and touch the scars, Thomas says. I need to see that my master, who I saw confront death, who I saw get rolled over and killed by death, I need to see that that's the risen Christ you're talking about. I need to know that the same Jesus who went through hell is the Jesus you claim is alive. A week later, the risen Christ appears again, and this time Thomas is back from the grocery store. Jesus shows Thomas his hands and his side, and Thomas realizes in a heartbeat that the resurrection is not just some optimistic spin on life beyond the grave. My Lord, my God, Thomas exclaims, and offers his testimony to those of us who will not be able to see what Thomas sees. Thomas would have us know that this Jesus who has been through hell is now raised from the dead. His resurrection gives us hope. Hope in a future that is ours, not by ignoring or denying death or dressing it up in a polka dot dress, but by living through it. A lot of you know firsthand that an optimistic outlook is no match for death. The death of our bodies, the death of our dreams, the death of our relationships, the death of our peace. Many of you know what it's like to go through hell. The hell of watching someone you love or your own healthy self be stolen by illness. The hell of a cherished relationship turning bitter and finally breaking. The hell of an untimely and tragic death. As I was writing these very words yesterday, I received a phone call from our son, Ben. Ben and his wife, Kristen, some of you know our pastors down in Gayville, about an hour south from here. And Ben told us, Kathy and I, that he just received a phone call that they were scheduled now to do a funeral on Thursday. The funeral is for a woman who is in her late 20s who died in her sleep on Thursday night, leaving behind a husband and a 2-year-old and a 5-month-old. Ben and Kristen had just done the baptism for the 5-month-old a couple of months ago. Optimism says something good will come out of the experience. Easter hope says in the midst of this hell, God will act. In the midst of death, God's resurrecting power can and will bring life. My Lord and my God will not let death have the last word. Professor Root writes in his book, A Promise of Despair, about the day his wife's grandfather died. It was not unexpected. The gentleman was in his mid-80s and suffering from dementia and other ailments. Nevertheless, Death always leaves sorrow in its wake as it rips apart families and friends. Ruth's wife's name is Kara, and soon after getting the sad news, Kara loaded their son Owen into his car seat and drove across the city where they live. On the interstate, the news hit her, and she began to sob from behind the wheel. Wiping away her tears, she looked up in the rearview mirror and saw her young son looking at her, watching her. She told him, "I'm crying, Owen, because I'm sad." "Why?" he asked, which is his favorite question, but also because he saw Mom's tears. "Why are you crying?" "I'm sad," she said forthrightly, "because my grandpa is dead. Granddad is gone, and that makes me sad." Owen sat quietly for a few seconds, looking out the car window as Kara took deep breaths to compose herself. As they exited the freeway, Owen broke the silence, his face lighting up. "But Mommy!" And then he leaned forward in his little car seat. "But Mommy, I have a secret. I have a secret. In the end, Jesus is coming back, and death will die, and Granddad will live again." He leaned back in his car seat with great satisfaction and with his eyes wide open. "Mommy, it's a secret. It's a secret because everything else in our lives point in the other direction. It's a secret because our world operates as if death still has the final word." "I need proof," Thomas said. "Not just a promise that the sun will come out tomorrow. Unless I see the scars of Jesus' suffering and death, I will not believe." And then the bold-speaking skeptic sees exactly what he wished to see and spent the rest of his life sharing the secret. We live every day in death's company, but we also live hopefully because Jesus is alive. A new reality is on its way in which death is no more, and joy will have the last word.